Ask you to take your Bibles, or it is also printed in your bulletin. The scripture reading for today is John chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, and let's stand as we read God's Word. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. About 1,500 years or so ago, Gregory the Great, he wrote this. He said, Scripture is like a river, broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim. Did you see the elephant swimming as we read our passage? No? Let me help you. Verse 9, Jesus said, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What in the world does that mean? Verse 12, whoever believes will do greater works than Jesus. Verse 13, ask anything in Jesus' name and he will do it. Three very difficult sayings, and so these will be our three topics for our sermon this morning. Number one, what they have seen, verses 7 through 11. Number two, what they will do, verse 12. Number three, what they will ask, verses 13 through 14. What they have seen, what they will do, and what they will ask. So first, what they have seen in verses 7 through 11. Peter has asked his question about why he cannot follow Jesus. He has given his answer. Thomas has said to Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And Jesus gives his answer to Thomas that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus says something that is so tantalizing that the disciple Philip cannot help but ask a follow-up question. What is the thing that has hooked them? It's verse 7. Jesus said, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me. That's the first thing to tackle. This is the greatest problem facing every human being in the world. When John wrote his gospel, he started with this statement early on in chapter 1. He said that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And this isn't just a problem for the world. This has also been a problem for God's people. And we can use as representative of the sampling we could give the prophet Jeremiah, who talks about Israel and their relationship and understanding of the God that they were to be in covenant with and to worship. And the Lord files his complaint against his people. Let me give you the verses. You can look them up on your own, and I'll just read them for us. Jeremiah 2, verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. Jeremiah 4, verse 22, for my people are foolish, they know me not. Jeremiah 9, verse 3, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me. Or verse 6 of that same chapter, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So the world does not know him. Israel in time past did not know him. And now here are the disciples who have been with Jesus for 3 years, and they don't know him either. Jesus asks the question in verse 7, or he makes the statement, if you had known me, if you had. He says in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Now, to be sure, they believe some things about Jesus. They believe he is special. They believe he is the Messiah. They would say without reservation, he is the Savior of the world and there is no other. But that is where their knowledge stops. Like Israel before them, in covenant with God, with the benefits of the temple and the sacrifices and the prayers of the priests and the law and the prophets living among them, here are these 11 who have been with Jesus for 3 years, who have heard him teach and have seen the works that he has done. And still, Jesus could say, if you had known me. Now, there's another problem with not knowing Jesus. Because Jesus says, not knowing him is compounded in that you not only don't know him, you do not know the Father either. And when Jesus speaks of the Father, that's just shorthand for saying God. If you do not know Jesus, you cannot possibly know God. And this puts the disciples then exactly on the same footing as every other human being who has walked the planet with the same need. If God does not open their eyes, they will remain in ignorance. This is why the Reformed tradition has always said that regeneration must come before faith. You will not have true and proper illumination and understanding if God does not first come and open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of his people. If he does not do so, there will be nothing but spiritual darkness and ignorance. But what we do know about the disciples is they were regenerate. That's the thing. They did believe. John tells us as early as chapter 2, when they went to the feast and Jesus turned the water into wine, he said, the disciples put their faith in him. They did believe. So what does he mean, if you had known me? Obviously, he's not talking about the disciples being able to spot him in the crowd or being able to pick out the sound of his voice amongst others. He's not talking about what he looks like or the things that he likes to do. They know all that stuff. So what does he mean, if you had known me? And I believe that the statement that helps us understand that one is what follows. You would have known my Father also. Jesus is not talking about just what they can see with their eyes. He is talking about something deeper. He's going deeper. Jesus is saying there is something about his relationship to the Father that is unlike every single relationship they have and we have. Let me ask you, look around the room here. Can people know you without knowing your parents? And the answer is yes, they can. Well, let's hope so anyways, right? Counselors will tell you they can learn more about a person by listening to their history and learning about their parents and their upbringing and so forth. But that is an entirely different thing than saying you can't know Frank unless you know Frank's son, or vice versa. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here in his own way. What is he saying? What is the meaning? It's this. He is not talking about his humanity. Jesus is talking about his divinity. He is not talking about his humanness. He is talking about his godness. He is saying, if you would know the one true and living God, you will know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or not at all. He is talking about his divine nature. And here's the wonderful thing, because that spells the end for all of us, were it not for what follows that statement. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You realize what that is? It's God giving to them what they cannot get for themselves. It is a promise. It is a gift. It is a guarantee. From now on, you do know him. Which I take to mean that when Jesus dies upon the cross for the sins of his people, when he is raised from the dead on the third day, when he ascends to heaven and takes his seat, then his disciples will know for sure that God walked among them. Philip's not quite there yet. He's confused, and understandably so. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And again, I just want to say that like Thomas, who is speaking for the disciples, so also Philip is speaking for the others. He's not saying anything that they aren't thinking themselves. Notice, show us the Father. Now, what does that mean? Jesus has just said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so Philip is doing what Thomas has done. He is getting it wrong. He's disagreeing with Jesus. Lord, if you would show us the Father, well, that would be enough. Maybe Philip is thinking, you know, do something to help us see the Father like what Moses did for Israel when God came upon the mountain and the smoke and the cloud and the fire and so forth. Or maybe he's asking for a sight of the Father like Elijah gets in 1 Kings 19. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Lord, show us the Father. You choose. There are lots of ways in which you could do that. And if you will just show us the Father, then we can actually agree and say we have seen him. It'll be enough for us. It'll be good. What they do not understand is what they have is infinitely better. They don't have a God who is concealed behind smoke and cloud and thunder and earthquake. They have the God who is revealing himself through the flesh and bone of Jesus. What Paul says in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the exact imprint. This is who is sitting with them at the dinner table, and they don't get it. And let's be honest, we wouldn't get it either. Let's not be too hard on them. I cannot tell you how many commentators use the word dull when it comes to Philip, and I think, well, then I'm right there with him. I need to be sharpened. This is not easy stuff, and you know how confusing this would be. If Jesus said to you, you have seen me, and therefore you have seen the Father, but just in case you misunderstood, I am not the Father, we would say, come again? Right? That's deep. Or the elephant is drowning out there in the river. The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. Jesus does not expect them or you to understand it perfectly. How there could be one God who exists in three persons, no one knows. But he does want his disciples to believe what he has revealed. So he presses Philip on his thinking to strengthen his faith. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, you've been with me for more than 3 years now. When you heard me teach, whose voice were you listening to? Was it only mine? Didn't you hear the Father speaking through me? Philip, remember when I took a stroll across the Sea of Galilee with my bare feet, walking on the surface of the water? What did you think that you were looking at? You cannot get any closer to seeing the Father apart from looking at the Son. And he says to him, at the very least, believe on account of the works themselves, that it was the Father doing them in me, even as I did them. Now, an important question comes up at this point. It's a deep question. How is it that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons and yet one God? And the answer that Jesus gives in verse 10 is summarized in one Latin word. It is the word perichoresis. That word means mutual indwelling. Perichoresis. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. That's different. You and I don't dwell in each other. We are external to one another. You and I are separated by time. We've come into this world at different times, and we'll leave at different times. We have different experiences in this world. We have and share a different space. You are over there. I am over here. Our existence is independent of one another. We are not mutually dependent upon each other. In this sense, you don't need me to exist, and I don't need you in order to have life. With God, it is different. The three persons are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And yet, these three persons are not separable. Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You cannot pull these three apart because they're within each other. Because they are within one another, they cannot be separated from one another. And this, friends, is a mystery more to be believed than understood. And that, I believe, is the direction Jesus' words take us. In fact, this is what he wants us to do. Notice verse 7, just skipping back for a moment. What's the issue there? The issue is knowing. And so you can ask the question, well, how do you know God, right? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. And the disciples are struggling. They want to see God with their eyes. And now Jesus shows us how to see the Father as we look at Him. Notice how Jesus moves the discussion from seeing to believing. Verse 9. You want me to show you the Father? Okay. Verse 10. Do you not believe? Verse 11. Believe me. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes. That's what he's getting at. What do you believe? Who is the Father? The Father is the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We have this on good authority from God's own lips, from His Word itself, that He is the maker of all things. Well, then who is the Son? And here the Creed helpfully summarizes for us. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. How are these things to be? We do not know. And to press beyond the boundary that separates human understanding from divine is to venture into foolish speculation, and we should not do it. Because Jesus doesn't ask us or tell us to do it. What does He tell us to do? Believe. The question is, do you believe this? So let me make a comment and then a couple of applications. Well, the first one is, well, if God is truly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how were people then saved in the Old Testament seeing that they did not know this? And the answer is, they had the promises of God. They had in that shadowy form what would soon be revealed as Jesus, the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory. They could only see from a distance and look darkly into the future as God gave it. But what were they believing? They were believing the promises of God. What are we believing? Same promise, but we're standing on the other side of that promise in fulfillment. But it's the same thing. And here is the point. When God reveals Himself in this way, you are obligated to believe. If you do not believe, you are simply not a Christian. Now that God has revealed Himself in this way, to reject it is to reject Him entirely, and there are terrible, horrible consequences. You cannot say, oh, I'm good with God, but Jesus, no, I'm not really into Jesus. You cannot be good with God unless you are on good terms with His Son. The only way someone knows the Father is to know Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with the Father that is independent of a relationship with Jesus. Why? Because the three are one. And now secondly, for Christians, there's comfort here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are never at odds with one another. You realize that? The Holy Spirit is not the tiebreaker when Jesus and His Father can't agree. They are always in agreement with one another, and this is especially true when it comes to you. For parents with children, we will often find ourselves in different places where we think differently on what the correct course is. With the Holy Trinity, it is never that way. With the three persons of the Godhead, they are never divided in essence or in opinion about you. You will never have the love of Jesus and have the Father's begrudging affection. You will never have the warm welcome of Jesus to be received by Him only to be rejected by the Holy Spirit as an enemy. Believing in Jesus, you have forgiveness in Him and no condemnation from the Father. This doctrine of perichoresis, this mutual indwelling, says to you, loved by one, loved by all. And I would submit to you, we will get to this later before Jesus is done with His high priestly prayer in chapter 17, that this doctrine has a significant impact upon the Christian life. We'll get to that later. To see Jesus, though, is to believe in him, is to see and believe the Father, Jesus says. You cannot have the one without the other. You cannot remove them. You cannot separate them. So secondly, not just what they see, but then Jesus turns to deeper waters still. What will they do? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Now, undoubtedly, this would have been a great encouragement for these discouraged disciples. Jesus is going away. They are grieving over it. And they hear Jesus say, my power is not leaving you. The works that I do, you will do. And he says even greater works that had to be exhilarating. And when you get to the book of Acts, we do see those works being performed in miraculous ways. Healing of the sick. Paul getting bit by a poisonous viper and not dying. Peter being led out of prison by an angel when he was awaiting execution. Paul raising a man from the dead who fell asleep on him while he was preaching and fell out the window. There are these works still continuing in the book of Acts, but were those the greater works that Jesus is talking about? I'm not sure that they were. Greater than Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Greater than feeding the 4,000 at another time? Greater than walking upon the water? Greater than withering a fig tree with a curse and restoring a withered arm in the synagogue? Greater than those things? Furthermore, as B.B. Warfield observed, when one crosses over from the first century A.D. to the second century, it is like you are stepping into a different world. The environment has changed. The miraculous signs of the apostles are gone and the supernatural healings are left in history in the first century. And so for these reasons and more, I think we can conclude that Jesus is going deeper. He is talking about a greater work not seen with the human eye the way the miracles were seen. Notice what he actually said. It's not, I say to you, you will do all those works and greater works, as true as that turned out to be. That's not what he said. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. You see what he's done? He expands well beyond the 11. He includes everyone who believes in this subject of doing his work. And then secondly, what makes these works so effective? It's because he goes to the Father to receive the Spirit and he pours the Spirit out upon the church at Pentecost. So what are the works? My answer would be the works that Jesus is speaking of here, in addition to the works that the apostles will do in the book of Acts, are those works of word and deed that bring people to eternal life through the power of the Spirit. Those are the works that Jesus is speaking of. Look at verses 11 and 12, and it points in this direction. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Back to verse 11, what is the purpose of the works? So that you would believe. To lead them to belief in Jesus. And in verse 12, what will those people do who believe in Jesus? They will do the works of God. They will do those works that bring other people to believe. The greater works is not more miracles piled upon one another for a few years. The greater works are 2,000 years of people crossing over from death to eternal life by the power of the gospel. It is not only a deeper reality, it is a wider reality. As Jesus is doing his works in the promised land, he can only be in one place in one time. As the Son of Man. But when he ascends to the Father and he receives the Spirit, and the Spirit is poured out upon the entire church, and the church goes across the globe, then these works are done massively. It's a greater work. Now, lest you think this is crazy, that does happen from time to time, turn back to John chapter 6, where we can see that this interpretation is not a crazy one. It's quite sane. John chapter 6. Look at verse 28. The crowd in dialogue with Jesus. It says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" Sound familiar? The works, same word. "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" What's the aim? What's the purpose of the work? What is the work seeking to achieve? Faith. Belief. What God calls his people to do with that faith is to proclaim it, to show it, to tell others about him, showing the love of God by word and deed, by those good works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In so doing, it's these things that are the significant works, more so than a prayer and sight or what have you. I'm not saying those things aren't spectacular and wonderful and confirming, but they were confirming who Jesus is. Jesus sends out now the entire church saying, you have a work to do as well. Not this supernatural one, but make no mistake about it. There's a supernatural work being done as your tongue moves and your hands are busy. One other place. Look at John chapter 5, since we're so close. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works." You could circle that word and put John 14 next to it. "And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." What are the greater works that God is doing, continually doing? It is the work of salvation. It is the work of giving life. This is confirmed by verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." This is the greater work that Jesus is talking about. How will they hear his word and believe and have eternal life? Through those who believed before them. Those who represent him on earth will be those through whom God's life-giving power travels to make more children of God. Going back to John 14 then, the works are, on the one hand, the immediate attestation of the gospel through the disciples, but then the greater works that follow is the preaching of the gospel and the deeds of love and mercy and the salvation of sinners. Where sinners are spiritually dead for more than 4 days, but for their entire lives, and are suddenly snatched from the clutches of Satan as the gospel awakens them to their danger and welcomes them into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus continues by his Holy Spirit doing this greater work of awakening the spiritually dead so that they would hear his voice, see their Savior, put their faith in him, and pass from death to life on the spot. That is a great work. That is a work you and I could never do. We could heal an arm much sooner than we could make that a reality. And Jesus says, "I promise, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to pour out my Spirit, and you will see greater works." Third point, and we'll wrap up. What will they ask? Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Is Jesus offering us a blank check? Just put in the amount. I'll sign my name. You can cash it. There are some people who would say, if you have enough faith, that's exactly what Jesus is promising here. Still others would come and say, well, you know, Jesus did say if we ask, he'll give it to us, and I asked and he didn't, so I'm done believing. I'm moving on. Again, carefully consider what Jesus is saying. This isn't Jesus saying, just say it this way, and it's yours, like the genie in the lamp. You just have to rub it the right way and speak the right words. That's not what he's saying. He isn't saying, look, I'm just here to make sure you get what you want. That's not his prayer for us. Prayer is not trying to convince Jesus to bend his will to us. Prayer is our bending of our wills to him. That means at the very least, when Jesus says, ask in my name, he is saying, ask according to my will. Asking in Jesus' name is not to get what Jesus doesn't want for you. When you're asking in Jesus' name, you are asking, give me your will and your wishes. Let it be done. This is virtually the same thing as what he says when he teaches the disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And it will be done when we are praying that way. The Puritan pastor, Christopher Ness, put it really well when he said, where God hath not a mouth to speak, men must not have a tongue to ask. So this at the very least means that it's not just a tag on, say it in Jesus' name and you can have whatever you want. This is a say it in my name, seeking my will. And Jesus knows that this is all very good, but also very difficult. He doesn't leave us to struggle with prayers being answered, and they will be answered, all of them, but they will be answered either according to our will, which is bent towards his will, or in an entirely different way. Don't let the disappointment surprise you. So at the very least, we need to be praying, what is the nature of the kingdom? What is it that God delights in? The salvation of sinners? Growing of faith? The endurance? Love? Deepening of commitments? Knowledge? All of those things, those are good things. You pray for them, Jesus says, you will receive them. According to Christ's will, it will be done. But if we're praying for things that are contrary to his will, and so many have rushed ahead, Lord, I really want to marry this person. This person is not a Christian. Make them a Christian, and then off they go to marry them. That is not praying as Jesus commanded. And Jesus shows us the way of prayer, doesn't he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, take the cup from me. What cup? The cup of his suffering, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of judgment, the awful death that he was about to experience. He said, Lord, take that cup away from me. And then you see how he bends his will to his Father's. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And the answer is always yes when we pray that way. So how have you seen the Lord Jesus? Do you see him as your only hope in life and in death? What sorts of things must you do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do believe, you learn that you have, even if you have no one on this earth who loves you, you have three eternal persons to do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they not only love you, they welcome you to bring your requests and promise you that they will give you the right answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these hard verses that also give deep comfort and assurance. And we pray that we would live out of the resources of your grace through your word to be more faithful in the things of your will. We pray, Lord, that there would be many who believe on account of the ministry of your church, not just your people here, but everywhere. Let us be quick, O Lord, to speak when you call us to be silent when you forbid us to, and to trust when we pray to you. In Jesus' name, amen.